It's my pleasure and privilege to be with you tonight, and the crowd has increased even from last night. We have just about a full building this evening, and we appreciate everybody who's made an effort to come and attend the meeting. You've helped make it a success by what you've done in gathering here with us tonight. If you're a visitor from the community, we especially appreciate your presence here and hope and pray that you will benefit from what we have to study this evening. If you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews. We'll read the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 9. And begin reading with me in verse 1. The Bible says, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the times of Reformation." Those scriptures may not make much sense to you right now, but we hope to unfold their wonderful meaning as we study this tremendous theme from God's Word, the tabernacle. Before we go any further in investigating the scriptures on this matter, we have a wonderful opportunity tonight as we study. We'll see how wonderful it is to go before the throne of God in prayer. Would you humble yourselves as an appointed brother leads us together? I'm going to give you all fair warning. I have a little fan up here because if I don't run it, then my face will begin to shine like Moses, and so I need to have some circulating air for my own benefit. And you may hear this little buzz, but don't be alarmed. The wiring in the building is not short-circuiting, and nothing dangerous is happening. It's all for everybody's well-being. Now today we're going to be studying one of the oldest sermons in Christianity. When Brother Linwood Smith used to preach this sermon, and he was the master of it in his day, he would mention that he had copied and read after so many other preachers, he wouldn't know whom to give credit to if he wanted to, and I feel the same way. But I suppose we could trace it back at least to the author of Hebrews, because he preaches in brief the very same sermon we're going to look at tonight. I think it's one of the best, and as Linwood would also say, it answers more questions about religion than about any other sermon in the catalog. I think that's right, and I think you'll feel the same way when we're through. Now, if I were to ask you the question tonight, what is the tabernacle? I wonder how many people would know. I remember hearing preachers talk about the tabernacle when I was a little boy, and I always thought they had just forgotten what to call something and made up a word, like a whatchamacallit or a who's a what's it or a tabernacle or something like that. And then I learned about a tabernacle in Sulphur, Oklahoma, but that didn't really help me much either. And the tabernacle, that may sound like a strange word, but it speaks of one of the most remarkable and amazing things to ever exist on the face of the earth. The word tabernacle appears in our English Bibles about 314 times. It's from a Latin word meaning a tent, and it comes to us from two Hebrew words and one Greek word meaning the same. A tent, but what a tent it was. Upon the children of Israel's departure from Egypt, after crossing the Red Sea, they were guided by a cloudy pillar in the day and a fiery pillar by night on their journey along the winding road until they came to a meeting with the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai at the great mountain of Horeb. In a wonderful display, God addressed the people and delivered to them His Ten Commandments, but they were afraid and they asked Moses to go and speak to God for them on their behalf. And so in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 20, Moses went up on the shining slopes of the mountain to receive the words of the covenant from God. 40 days he spent on the mountain, and during this time he received all the various statutes and laws. Beginning in Exodus 25, we find that he received really what took up the greater part of God's revelation in this case, the plans for this building, this tent and its furniture, as well as a system of worship that would be conducted in connection with it and adapted to their condition in their wandering nomadic state. This building is called throughout the scripture by various names. It's called at times the sanctuary, at times the holy, the tabernacle of the congregation, the tabernacle of witness, the house of God, even the palace of God. But whatever terms are applied to it, it is and would be a vital part of God's plan then and for ages to come. The details of this building and its furnishings we'll consider in just a moment. But for now, I want us to think about a few preliminary thoughts right up front. First of all, understand that the tabernacle, as a precursor to the temple, was the house of God. And the children of Israel, when they roamed in the wilderness and for many years after, this tent served as the center of their worship to the Lord of hosts. It was here that God manifest himself. It was here that God rested and dwelt among his people. It was here that salvation, forgiveness, blessing, cursing, revelation came forth. And that being so, it was something of religious significance. And I want us to learn something right now about things of religious significance. God lets people know how to do things His way, and He expects complete obedience. Over in Exodus 25 and verse 9, and also verse 40, and Exodus 26 and 30, three times God tells Moses something like this: according to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so shall you make it according to the pattern. God is a God of patterns. When He has a plan for man, He gives man the blueprints, the system to do things His way. He gave Noah a pattern for the ark. He gave Moses a pattern for the tabernacle. He did the same thing for Solomon when he built the temple. And He gave the apostles and the prophets a pattern for the church. And that pattern is presented to us today in their writings. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul said, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances just as I delivered them to you." Then down in verse 23, speaking of one of those ordinances, he says, "That which I delivered to you, I first received from the Lord." And that's the way God works in religious matters. He tells us what He expects from us, and He expects from us exactly what He tells us. And let's remember that as we study our subject today. But I want to point out one more thing about the tabernacle. In just a moment, we're going to describe how it was made. And we are going to see that it was a structure resplendent, fashioned with massive quantities of gold and silver and the finest woods and fine linens and fabrics and skins. In fact, in modern American currency, the tabernacle would have cost between $34 and $55 million. How do you reckon it was that God's people amassed such funds for this work? Where did they get the material? Well, in Exodus chapter 25, verses 1 through 9, God said that it was to be gathered from free will offerings of the people. Now I want you to consider this. These people have left slavery and bondage servitude in Egypt. They are unsettled. They have very little occasion to make any money, if any occasion. All they have is what they took with them out of the land, although God did permit them to sort of loot the houses of their neighbors. But they don't have any opportunity to make anything else for quite some time. And yet, when God asked them to provide the means for this great work, the Bible says, "And they received from Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of making the sanctuary." So they continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. Then all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work he was doing, and they spoke to Moses, saying, "The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do." So Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, "Let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary." And the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done, indeed, too much. Now think about that. I think that's a good story for us to keep in mind, because in spite of the fact that today we live in such affluence and luxury, I don't imagine that any modern church has ever had the problem of their members giving too much. I don't imagine any modern church has had to constrain the congregation from offering so much to the work of God. Well, understanding those things, I want us to look at our diagram here. Last night I beat my diagram with such force I snapped my little wooden pointer, and so I'm going to just have to use my finger tonight, but I suppose that will do. Now, as we look at this picture of the tabernacle, I think we're going to see a real clear idea and image of what it was and what was involved in its services and significance. And I want you to notice with me, first of all, what we'll call the trinities of the tabernacle. The trinities of the tabernacle. And I mean by this that there are some very interesting groups of three in this picture that create sort of a natural division. First of all, we see three areas. The first area is this, which is called the outer court. Now, although this was a commanded enclosure, it was really not a part of the tabernacle. It is distinguished from this innermost building, which is called the tabernacle of the sanctuary. And this court is called the court of the tabernacle. It was composed by building a fence of sorts that was 150 by 75 feet. Now, the Bible uses cubits, but I'll use our method of measurement for clarity's sake. The fence was made by suspending a curtain on fine woven linen on bronze pillars set in bronze sockets and hanging on silver hooks and bands. As the diagram indicates, there was only one entrance, and whenever the tabernacle was erected, it was always and only to face the east. Now, within the court of the tabernacle was the sanctuary, or what we would call the tabernacle proper. It was 45 feet long from east to west, 15 feet broad from north to south. It was made from upright boards of acacia wood, and they were 15 feet long and 2 feet 3 inches broad. On the lower end of each board were two tenons, or pegs, in sockets of silver. They were 28 of these upright boards on each side and 6 on the west end and 1 at each corner, making 50 boards and 100 blocks of silver, each weighing about 114 pounds, adding up to 11,400 pounds of silver, composing the foundation of this building. The boards were overlain with gold, and in these were staples of gold through which passed more bars of wood overlain with gold. On top of each board was a ring of gold through which ran a cord, so that when the blocks of silver were placed on the ground and the pegs on the boards put in the sockets and the bars in position and the cords tightened up around the top, it was no flimsy tent. It was quite a substantial building. And it seems also that it was a very beautiful building. Now, my diagram doesn't reflect the coverings that were over the top of this structure, but it had four coverings. The first being 10 curtains of fine linen, stunningly variegated with colors of blue and purple and scarlet and covered all over with figures of cherubim, which were angels. And these curtains were held together here at times to make what was called the door or the first veil of the tabernacle. They were held together with golden clasps and loops of blue tape. The second covering over this structure was 11 curtains of goat hair, and the third was ram skin dyed red, and the fourth, nobody knows quite what it was, but it was probably badger skin. Now, this building actually makes up two of our three areas. The outer court's the first area, and then when we come into the building, we have two areas, the first and the second, as the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 9, verses 6 through 7. These two apartments were separated by this veil crossing from the north to the south. Now, the first of these apartments is the second of our three areas. It's called in Exodus 25 and verse 33, the holy place. It was 30 feet long, and then on the other side of the veil was the most holy place, according to the same scripture, and it was 15 feet square. Now, one more thing about this before we go on. The veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place was quite large, quite thick and substantial. It was supported by four pillars, and it was made of that same colorful material and decked with cherubim as the first covering. So then, with all of that stated, here's our three areas: the outer court, the holy place, and the most holy place. Now, within these three areas, if we were to go back and look at the tabernacle functioning, we would find three classes of people. Here in the court, we would find the assembly of the congregation of Israel. That would be just the rank and file masses, according to Numbers chapter 8 and verse 9. But in the holy place, not all were permitted to go. Only a special class of people were allowed to cross through the door of the tabernacle and enter into the sanctuary, and these were a class of people called the priests. In the earliest days of religion, the priest, that is the person who made sacrifices to God on behalf of others, was the father. And that responsibility passed on to the eldest son, and it was a familial structure. That's why it was called the patriarchal period in that time. But when God formed the nation Israel, he gave that duty to the family of Aaron in the tribe of Levi on the behalf of the whole nation. The Bible says, "Now behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore, the Levites shall be mine." From this time and throughout the Mosaic dispensation, these were the people, and these alone, who ministered in the sanctuary. But then there's another fellow, a third person, only one of these. He was called the high priest. And once a year, according to Leviticus 16 and 2 and Hebrews 9 and verse 7, he would pass through the veil into the most holy place, bearing with him the blood of atonement for his sins and the sins of the people. So we have three areas, we have three classes, and notice also three sources of light. Now here in the outer court, there was no covering. It was exposed to the big open sky, and so the sun would shine down and fill the outer court with its light. But once you came into the sanctuary, it was closed off from the rest of the world, and the only light that illuminated this apartment came from this candlestick right here. Now, we want to consider this seven lamps of the golden lampstand while we're here in the neighborhood. It was made of solid beaten gold and weighed around 114 pounds. It had almond buds crafted into it and was designed with a central stem and six branches, three on each side, with the lamps on top. And all of its utensils for trimming and keeping were made of gold as well. Now, keep that lampstand in the back of your mind because we're going to come and look at it again in just a moment. But you see that the light of the lampstand did not reach to the most holy place. The veil was separating that. The only light that ever came into the most holy place was when the blood was presented by the high priest. and the glory of God would descend in the Shekinah cloud, in the great pillar, and illumine the room at that sacred hour. Three areas, three classes, three sources of light, and lastly, I want you to see with me three groups of blessings, as we might say. The first are here in the outer court, and the first one I want to notice with you is this, which was called the brazen altar. These two pieces of furniture here carry a tremendous purpose in God's plan. Now, the brazen altar was made of wood, overlain with brass, thick enough to protect it from the heat of fire. And on this altar were burned all of the offerings that were made during that time in sacred history. It was 7.5 feet square, about 4.5 feet high, and four horns were on each corner, horns being a symbol of the might and power of God. And rings were placed on each side through which bronze-covered poles were slidden for its transportation. There were fire pans and grates and basins and shovels and flesh hooks, all made of bronze, along with it. Now, I mentioned to you a moment ago that all of the priests came out of the tribe of Levi, of the family of Aaron. But you weren't born a priest. In order to become a priest, you had to go through consecration in order to be suited and fitted for that holy office and be able to enter into the sanctuary. And the consecration service first involved this altar, where a sin offering was made for the fellow being consecrated by the blood of an animal killed and burned upon the altar, according to Exodus 29. After this, they would come up to the next item, the next blessing, which is the laver. Now, the laver was made of brass as well. Its dimensions aren't given in the Bible, but it had a big pool in it, called a sea. And the priest, when he was being consecrated for his service in the holy place, would come and wash here. And one Jewish scholar that I read says he would be baptized here. He would be immersed into these waters. The Bible says that he would wash his flesh, all of his flesh upon which the holy garments would be placed. And this prepared him for the new dressing that he would wear in his service to God. Now, as much of his body as would be clothed was to be washed, and remember that. After this washing, he would put on the holy garments, and he would pass through the curtain and enter into the sanctuary, where he found our second group of blessings, if you please. Now, we don't know the order of services in the tabernacle, but we do know what was there. There was, of course, the golden lampstand, which has already been mentioned. Directly across the room from it was the table of showbread. The table was wooden, covered with gold, 3 feet long, 1.5 feet wide, and 2 feet high. And it had a little crown of gold along the top of it and various utensils, all of gold. And on this table were placed 12 cakes of unleavened bread, one for each of the tribes of Israel, according to Leviticus 24 and verse 7. And the priest would come in and consume these cakes every Sabbath, according to Leviticus 24, 5 through 9. Directly in front of the veil was this golden altar called the altar of incense. Now, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 4, this is said to belong to the holy place, although it was actually, or the most holy place, although it was actually located in the holy place. And I believe the reason for that is that, practically speaking, the altar of incense was as close as a common priest could draw to the most holy place. It was right up on the doorstep. It was like a sign hanging out of a store indicating the glories that lay beyond. And the priest would come here and he would burn incense before the Lord and offer prayers. The altar was 3 feet high, made of acacia wood, covered with gold. Like the brazen altar, it had four horns in its corners. And lastly, behind the veil was the greatest blessing of all, the Ark of the Covenant. A great golden box, 3 feet 9 inches long, about 2 feet wide and 2 feet high, with rings in the sides supporting the poles for carrying. Inside the box were placed three emblems of Israel's sin, and over it a lid called the mercy seat, made of gold with two cherubim atop, stretching their wings out toward one another and looking down in wonder and mystery at the blood that covered the sins of the people, wondering how the righteousness of God would be perfectly satisfied one day, longing to see what the shadowy fingers of that ceremony pointed to in wonderful fulfillment. Much could be said of this, but for our purposes, we simply point out that this is the place where God would descend, where God would appear there, where His presence was found. Now, in these groups of three places, three classes, three sources of light, three groups of blessings, we have a pretty full picture of the function and operations of the tabernacle. And having seen the trinities of the tabernacle, I want you to look with me at the typology of the tabernacle. The rest of the lesson, I want us to see how this is more than just interesting history from the Old Testament, but this is something that is meaningful to you and I today. In our text, the Hebrew writer calls this structure the first tabernacle. And that implies there is a second tabernacle. And then he said that this was symbolic for the present time. In this, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. And that expression, the time of reformation, or its parallel, the time of regeneration, is a frequently used term for the dispensation of the Messiah, the coming of the Christ and His reign in His kingdom. Now, this tells us something wonderful. This tabernacle, as glorious and grand and magnificent as it was, pictured something, looked forward to something that was better. In Hebrews 9 and verse 24, the Bible says that this tabernacle was but a figure of the true. And that means that the tabernacle was a lesson from God in type and antitype, in shadow and substance. Now, we won't get too deep into how this works, but to say that if you have a type or a form of something, you look at that type and form, well, it doesn't really look like anything. It doesn't make much sense, but it's always going to fit whatever it's a mold of or a type of. You can take the reality and put it in the type, and it fits perfectly. It fits just right, and then you begin to see, now that's what it is. Now it's all clear. Now this may not make any sense, but we're going to take the reality, and we're going to lay it over this, and it's all going to be clear. But I want you to be prepared for something. Whatever the true reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ is, it's going to fit this picture. And if it doesn't fit, then it's not the truth. If it doesn't fit, then it's not from God. Now that's how shadow and substance work. If I had a clear shadow cast, you could tell a few things about me from this shadow. It's vague and ambiguous and mysterious, but I'll tell you one thing, I fit in my shadow. You couldn't take some little child and fit them in my shadow. You couldn't take some man quite a bit larger than me and fit him in my shadow. And that's the way this works. You see, what this is a shadow of, what this is a figure of, is going to fit over it. We'll be able to superimpose it, and we'll see why that works. That's a plain and simple presentation. And so what we're going to do tonight, we're going to take some modern religion, and we're going to see what fits. And I'm just going to say it plain. If it doesn't fit, that proves that it isn't from God. Whatever's right is going to fit. Now, first and foremost, the key to understanding the picture is figuring out the antitype of the tabernacle itself. What does the holy place mean? Now, we know, there's no mystery here really, we know that the most holy place is a picture of heaven. The Bible clearly says that in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12 and 24. So what is the holy place? I submit to you that this is a picture of the church of Jesus Christ. And I want to give you a few proofs and think about this, because many people say this is a picture of Jesus himself, or the work of Christ. I believe it is a picture of the church of Jesus Christ in particular. First of all, because the Hebrew writer speaks of the antitype of this as the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. Now, it's not the Lord, but it's something the Lord erected. The Lord erected and not man. Hebrews 8 and verse 2. Also notice Hebrews 9 and verse 11. Listen. But Christ came as high priest of good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Now get these two points. Whatever the holy place represents, it isn't Jesus. Jesus erected it and Jesus brought it. Let me tell you something else about it. Whatever the holy place represents, it is something that the Bible says was not made with hands, something which God erected and not man. Now, does that language sound familiar to you? It ought to. It reminds me of a prophecy of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the church, made back in Daniel, the second chapter, verses 44 through 45, where the Bible speaks of the church as a stone cut out of the mountain without hands. That is, the tabernacle and the kingdom that men did not raise, but Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, the spiritual kingdom of the Lord Messiah, the house of God, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, which is the tabernacle, according to Hebrews 3 and verse 6. Well now, if the holy place is a picture of the church, then it follows of necessity that this outer court, which you leave to come into the holy place, is that area which a man must leave in order to come in to the church, namely, the world. The outer court is that place wherein the seed of the kingdom was sown to change people and to call them out into something else, Matthew 13 and verse 38. It is that state which distinguishes other people from the saved and the disciples. Jesus said, "These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I called you, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." God's saving and life-giving presence is not out here. Amen. It's in here. And if you want to get to God, and if you want to be saved, then you're going to have to get into this place. But there's a problem. Not everybody's allowed in there. Only priests are allowed in there. And that's the picture. So what are you going to do? How are you going to become a priest? Well, just as God changed things from the days of the patriarchs to the days of Moses, God has changed things again. And in Christianity, there is no special distinct family of priests to serve on behalf of the people, but rather each child of God is a priest unto himself. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, the Bible says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up in spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." In Romans 12 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul speaks of the priestly duties of all Christians when he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." And one more for good measure. The scripture says, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Revelation 1 and verse 6. That passage is especially interesting because it gives us a little clue as to how somebody becomes a priest today. Now today, we don't have to lean on our pedigree like those old timers did, but there is a part of their process that pictured something modern. There is a part of their process that is spiritually realized in the antitype. The old priest had to be consecrated. And that began by going to the brazen altar and making a sacrifice for sin. And I want to tell you something. The same today is true. We will never become priests without a sin offering being made for us. And I'm going to show you some good news. It's already been made. And as I show you this, we're going to knock two birds down with one stone, as it were, by showing that Jesus Christ is both the sin offering and the high priest who makes it in this picture, because Jesus offered himself for us. Let's look at just a few scriptures to present this. Hebrews 7, verse 26 and 27. For such an high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. Read with me now Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 14. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now there's much more we could read to this effect, but we'll conclude with Hebrews 10 and verse 10. By that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, and every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Now listen, just as that Levite could only enter into the sanctuary by the blood of a sin offering at the altar, the only way a man can enter into the church is by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Amen. Now he accepted his sacrifice at the altar. We accept ours through faith. Romans chapter 3, verse 24 through 25 says, being justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. But I want you to see something tonight, and that is that leaving the world and entering into the church does not stop at the altar. It proceeds to the laver. Now, and let me emphasize this. When we look at the type, when we look at the picture, there's water. There's washing in water in the type. That was not a laver full of Holy Spirit. It was a laver full of water. And we ought to look for water in the antitype. We ought to look for water in the fulfillment. And bless God, we find it. We find it. When we look into the New Testament, Jesus speaks of baptism, immersion in water, according to Acts 8:38, as an imitation of his death, burial, and resurrection, Romans 6, verses 1 through 6. And he says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, does that work? Does that fit our picture? Well, this is faith. If this is baptism, this is salvation, let's just walk through it. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved.
Amen.
Now look at that. Isn't that just so simple and so plain? Surely the Hebrew writer understood that, and he had that in mind when he said, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22. Somebody says, now, wait a minute. Are you saying that we're washed from sin in baptism? Yes. Yes, that's what I'm saying. Paul said that. He wrote to Titus, and he called baptism the washing of regeneration. I want to tell you something interesting. Literally, the word washing is laver. He called baptism the laver of regeneration in Titus 3 and verse 5. And no wonder Paul believed that. Because when Paul was obeying the gospel, it was preached to him by Ananias, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, Acts 22, 16. And you know, just as those priests, after they washed, they put on their holy garments, they washed all that they were to change. We wash all. We're immersed in baptism. And after they wash, they put on their holy garments. So it is that after baptism, the Bible says we put on Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 27. Put off the old man of sinful living and put on the new in righteousness and true holiness. Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. When the Levite put on his garments, he left the court and he entered into the tabernacle. And when we do the same, the scripture says we are translated from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear Son, Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. And once we're in, well, now we have some wonderful blessings and we have some sacred duties. We have only one source of light. You know, out yonder, they had the sun. Many of the old-time preachers pointed out how that was such a fit picture of natural revelation that fills the world, according to Romans 1:20. But inside, there's something more perfect. There is the lampstand, which certainly and fitly represents the Word of God found for us in the Bible, to which the Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter 1:19, we should give the earnest heed as a light that shines in a dark place. Psalm 119 verse 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Verse 130 says, the entrance of your words giveth light. It gives understanding to the simple, and it's the only light. No extra creeds or councils or human traditions, just the word of God. But now then, the priest would go to the table of showbread. Here were the cakes of memorial for the 12 tribes, and the priests would feed upon them every Sabbath. And this certainly is a picture to us of the communion and fellowship of God's people. Now, I really think we can see all of corporate worship pictured in the table of showbread, but so especially and so strikingly the Lord's Supper, wherein on the first day of every week we partake not of 12 loaves, but of one loaf, because as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:17, for we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. And finally, he draws close to the veil. He stands there before the altar of incense. On the other side of the veil is the Ark of the Covenant, the throne of God, as it is called in 1 Chronicles, or rather 1 Samuel 4 and verse 4. He knows it's there, but he can't see it. He's separated from that wonderful place by the veil of flesh, Hebrews 10 and verse 20. The closest that he can get is when he stands there at the altar of incense, which we are told in Revelation 5 and verse 8 and 8 and verse 3 is the prayers of the saints. And I want you to understand, closest you will ever get to heaven in this world is when you pray.
Amen.
When you come before the throne of God and offer up supplication and praise unto him in solemn prayer. Now, there's the type and the antitype. In brief, before we close, I want to look at some religious practices and see if they fit. And I want to encourage you who are here tonight. If you're here from the community, please listen. If you have some practices in your own religion and they do not fit this picture, if you want to be right with God, give them up. Take only what fits. This is God's illustration, not mine. Take only what fits, because the gospel is going to fit. So somebody asked the question, should we baptize infants? Well, let's look in our picture. Now, in our picture, remember that baptism is the laver. The altar is receiving the sacrifice by faith. Now, in the picture, the altar comes before the laver. Infant baptism, you've got to bypass the altar and jump right into the laver. So that doesn't fit the picture. That's not a part of God's system. We've got to throw that out, because that certainly does not fit the mold. It's not God's way. Okay, that's pretty easy, isn't it? Now, that's simple, if you're willing to accept something that's simple. Now, we've got another question here. Somebody asks, is baptism for Christians or for sinners? That's a good question. Why, certainly there are a lot of denominations that teach that baptism is for Christians. That a person gets saved, they come into the body of Christ, and then they are baptized as an expression of their faith. But folks, if baptism is for Christians, we've got to take the laver and pick it up and move it into the holy place. And you see what you're having to do to justify that? You've got to rearrange God's furniture. Now, some people have no problem rearranging their furniture. But I don't believe any man has the right to rearrange God's furniture. And that's what you've got to do. You've got to move things around. In God's picture, the laver is not in the church. The laver is in the world. Baptism is not for the church. It is for the world. It is for sinners to wash and to put on their holy garments to make the transition out of the world and into the church. Amen. That's the biblical picture. Well, then somebody says, well, you know, I think that I'm just going to pray my way out of the world. I'll go to a mourner's bench, or I'll follow this little prescription I've read in the back of a Bible I picked up at Mardell's, and I'll just pray my way until God saves me. You know what the problem with that is? Look at the picture. This is prayer. Where is it? It's in the church. It's not out here in the world. And so for the sinner's prayer, you've got to move the altar from where God put it out of the church into the world. And that won't do. That doesn't fit. That's not God's way. Prayer is a privilege within the church. It's a privilege of those who have come by God's prescribed method and left the world and entered in to His house. Now then, one more. Somebody asked the question, does a man have to be in the church to be saved? Do I have to be a member of the church to go to heaven? That's a tough question, isn't it? Why, if you say yes, you're going to make an awful lot of people mad. But why don't we just look at God's picture and let it answer the question? Do I have to be in the church to be saved? Do I have to be in the church to go to heaven? Look at the picture. This is the world, and this is heaven. And this is the church. How are you going to get from here to here? Well, you have to go through here. It's just that simple. There's no other entrance. And so the only way that a person can get from the outer court to the most holy place is to go through the holy place. The only way to get from the world to heaven is to go through the church. That fits. That's God's picture. And I don't care how many high-haired televangelists get up and spout and prate about how unnecessary the church is. They can go on and on about it all day, but that doesn't fit the picture. You take what God drew. You take what God has showed to you and manifest to you. And that's what's right. We could see more. You wonder why it is that in the churches of Christ, we don't have some separated clergy, some special order of men who walk up into their collars instead of backing into them like everybody else. Why we don't have some special group of priests? That's because, folks, look at the picture. Every person who leaves the world by coming to Jesus in faith and washing in baptism comes into the church, and every one of them is a priest. Every one of them has the same rights and privileges. Every saved person is a priest. That's what I mean when I say it answers so many questions. We could go on and look at more if time permitted. But as we look at the remarkable simplicity, I want to close by pointing out something that is profound and breathtaking here as well. I want to tell you about an incident involving these things after the tabernacle had been retired and replaced by its stationary successor, the temple. When Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, the Bible says that Jesus died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now that was a time when a priest would have been standing right here at this altar of incense ministering before the veil. Right at that very moment, the priest would have been there and he would have been offering up his prayers, and in front of him is just this beautiful, colorful veil and all the pictures of the angels, bedazzling and breathtaking to the sight. He knows that over on the other side is the dwelling place of God. He's heard about it all of his life. He's heard it read to him from the holy books. He knows that it's there, but he can't see it. He's praying there, ministering as he regularly does. The Bible says that when Jesus Christ died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, just when a priest would have been standing there at the altar, the veil of the temple was ripped in two from top to bottom. And for the first time in his life, that priest looked through to the holiest of holies. You picture the aghast expression as he looked into a place he never thought he would see. The holiest of all. Jesus Christ had opened up the way to heaven. He had made it manifest and clear. Well, listen, folks, the day is coming, and coming soon, and it may well be today, when Jesus Christ is going to return and he's going to give us new life in the resurrection. And when he does, the veil of flesh that separates our view from the home of God is going to be ripped in two. And you'll be able to look up through the skies and see there in power and great glory the King of all creation, high and lifted up upon his throne. And I want to see it. I want to see it. And I'll tell you what, the only place I can get that view is if I'm serving in the church. If I'm serving in the holy place, the only place where you can get that wonderful view and know that Jesus has opened up the way of heaven to you is if you are in the holy place, the church of Christ. So now it's yours to take this simple picture, put your life over it, and see if it fits. Where are you? Are you out here in the world tonight? Out here without all the blessings and benefits of God's revelation and God's salvation, without the wonderful hope that one day you will see him in his glory? The picture's simple, isn't it, on what you need to do to change. Come tonight and receive the sacrifice of Jesus in faith, he that believes. Then be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, and is baptized. And Jesus Christ will usher you into the holy place, shall be saved. Just that simple. And if you need to obey the gospel, come tonight and we'll assist you. We'll help you this evening. Angels will rejoice and your life will be transformed and glorified in a way beyond your wildest comprehension. If you come to Jesus and into his house tonight as we stand and sing.